This morning is going to be a very well-known passage. It's one of the parables that Jesus told, Luke chapter 15. It's often called the parable of the prodigal son, but you'll notice very quickly when we read it in a few minutes that there were actually two sons involved. It was not just a story of one son, but it was the story of two and a father who extended forgiveness and grace to those sons. I've entitled the sermon this morning, Living in the Far Country, the parable of two prodigal sons. And so you'll kind of see where we're going with this morning. So we'll be in Luke chapter 15. We'll kind of back our way into it. Just a little bit about me. I grew up in this community. I grew up in Cullman, lifelong Cullmanite, several generations. And when I went off to college way back in the day at Samford University, I graduated from Samford. And when I moved off to college, it was kind of the first time in my life I began to meet people from different places other than where I grew up. And I started to realize that there was a lot of different culture out there, that it wasn't just everything wasn't just like it was where I grew up, and people came from all kind of different backgrounds and different cultures and whatnot. What I'm trying to get at is a lot of the friends I made in college, they loved to hear Cullman talk. They loved to hear the guy that came from Cullman, and there were a few others of us from small towns around. So I would talk, and they'd say, where are you from? And I'd say, well, where are you from? Because you sound weird, too. But there's a surefire way to tell where people are from sometimes. You know, you can tell when somebody's from the South or when they're from the North. We got any Northern transplants here? Anybody, y'all don't be afraid, raise your hand. Some Northern transplants. I see some over here in that section. Anybody over here? Which side's winning? All right, y'all win. You can tell when somebody's come into a different environment, a different place. Here's the thing. There's some surefire ways that you can tell that people are really from Alabama, from deep in the South. If you use the phrases like fixing to, might, coulda, or used to could in the last week, then you're probably from Alabama or somewhere just like it, right? If someone you know has used a football schedule to plan a wedding, then you're from Alabama, right? If you can properly pronounce Eufaula, Opelika, and Aniana, you're from around these parts. If you can recall hot summers by the year they happened easier than you can remember your own mother's birthday, then you're from the South. You're from Alabama. And you think that people that complain about humidity in their states are sissies, right? You know you're from Alabama. In fact, you don't measure the true value of a parking space at Walmart. It's not determined by how close you can park to the building, but how close you can park to a revved up, souped up, big old tall truck that's going to provide shade for your car. That's the most valuable parking space at Walmart. And here's the deal. You know you're from Alabama because you're not surprised at all to find cell phone accessories, clothes, groceries, ammunition, bait, skull, and gift cards all in the same store. In fact, you're disappointed if they don't have all that. You know you're from Alabama if that's the case. I mean, we love Pilot Stations, we love Loves, and we love Stuckey's. We're from Alabama. I mean, we have Wendy's, Dunkin' Donuts, and a place where you can take out a loan and get your taxes done all in the same store. And you can take a shower there if you need to, by the way. You can do all that. That's how you tell if someone's from Alabama, if they appreciate those kind of things. But let me ask you this morning, as we back our way into this scripture, how do you tell if someone really loves God? How do you know if you really know Jesus Christ? Because isn't that really what it boils down to? I mean, if we really simplify church and we simplify the scripture and we just get down to what it's about knowing Jesus Christ. It's about a relationship. And we do a lot of things, and a lot of things matter, ministry-wise and whatnot, but ultimately it all boils down to, do we know Jesus Christ? I had a conversation with some men Friday morning that I do a Bible study with every week, and we're studying through some scripture right now, and we were talking just briefly. We kind of got off on a tangent, and we talked about how we are an assumptive society. It's a society where people just assume that they're okay. Maybe it's because how they were brought up culturally, especially in the American church. And people assume that they're okay spiritually without regard to God's word. They assume they're okay spiritually as long as if what they're doing satisfies them. Here's the thing, church. We shouldn't assume anything, should we? We should not assume anything. In fact, we should know what's right so that we don't have to assume. So you begin to ask the question, how do you know if you know Jesus? Or if you're just making assumptions with life, but really, in all reality, maybe you've made an assumption, but in all reality, you're just off in the far country, which is where we find one of these brothers in the scripture today. In fact, if you'll really read it, you find that even though one of them, the older brother, never left home, he was way off in the far country too. Jesus begins to give us some great insight in the scripture we're going to read in a few minutes. What we're going to read today is probably the most well-known but often misinterpreted parables that Jesus gave. It's one of the most underexplained parables, I believe. In this parable in Luke 15, where we're going to find ourselves this morning, this parable, like I said, it's often called the parable of the prodigal son, but there's this assumption that all the attention should be given to the younger son. And here's what I mean by that. All the attention is usually given to the one who we see goes off and he squanders his inheritance and he lives in this gross sin, and then he realizes his wrong and he comes back home and he's welcomed back by his father. And as we read this, we're going to see that the father forgives. And what an awesome message, because I want to tell you this morning, Jesus forgives you. No one is beyond the reach of Jesus Christ. Jesus forgives you. You may think, I'm too bad, I've done too much, how could God ever love me? God loves you, and Jesus can forgive you. But we'll read that, and we'll look at the younger brother here, and then we'll just kind of move on from this parable, and we'll miss the deeper meaning. In fact, if you read the scripture, Jesus really points us to what it really means to be a Christian in this parable. So if you're not sure what it really means to know Christ, then you'll see it in the scripture this morning. There's an underlying message behind the story, and you'll notice Jesus kind of totally does away with the misconceptions that are out there about the gospel and what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't call it the parable of the prodigal son. In fact, as we begin to read it here in a second, you'll see in verse 11 that it says there was a man who had two sons. There was a man who had two sons. And so the story is actually a comparison of two brothers, not just the one. And so we imagine many times we look at the younger brother and we see the father welcoming him back, and we say, well, you know, God loves us and God welcomes us back no matter what we've done. And that's true. God does forgive, and God does welcome back. Aren't you glad this morning, church? And God does restore us when we come to Him. He invites us if we're truly wanting to change and truly seeking forgiveness. But if we read this story, we see a different point that Jesus was making. We see that some different things He was saying. In fact, you'll notice as we read this that there was a crowd gathered around Him, and as He began to tell this story, among other stories, there it wasn't the only one. You'll notice that the people around Him, these Pharisees that were gathered around Him, they grew furious as He told this story, because all of a sudden they realized Jesus was talking about them. He wanted those guys, those Pharisees, those people gathered around Him, these guys that knew the law, they knew church and they knew the law like the back of their hands. But here's the deal, they were rejecting Him. They were rejecting relationship with Christ. He wanted them to realize that there was an older brother in this story, and they were him and he was them. The one we usually don't focus on. It's a story that when we read it the right way should really change the way we approach God. So y'all ever been there when you begin to dig into the scripture, you realize as you start to read it and take it to heart that it should change the way you approach God? That it begins to convict you and change you when you start getting honest and you start reading God's word and taking Him at His word. You start considering what's right and what's true and what is real and what's eternal and what matters in life. Then you begin to all of a sudden realize something about yourself. It's kind of like when Nathan approached King David in the Old Testament. David had been living in gross sin with Bathsheba, and he had tried to cover up that sin with more sin and tried to make it go away, and sin multiplies on top of sin, and sin never makes sin go away. Repentance and coming to Christ does. And so Nathan the prophet approaches David, and he tells him this hypothetical story about a man living in sin. And then David, when he heard this story that Nathan was telling him, well, David got really enraged by the story. He got enraged by the sin that was taking place in the story, so much so that he said, the person you're talking about, Nathan, he should be punished. How could he do that? And it was that moment of realization for David, that moment of getting real for David, because Nathan said, David, the story I'm telling, it's a story about you. You're the man in the story. You are the sinner. It's a big lesson. It's a big lesson in, hey, look at your sin. Look at who you are. Look at who you've become. It's kind of like Michael Jackson said, I'm starting with the man in the mirror, right? And you begin to realize, oh, that's me up against the backdrop of God's word. So in this parable that we're going to dive in this parable, we often tend to focus on the younger brother type and who ran away and lived in sin, and rightly so. That's evident sin. This is a guy that needs to change his life. He's that kind of person. But maybe we need to look at the older brother too, because while there may be a lot of younger brothers sitting in this room this morning, there may be some older brothers too. Stayed at home and did some of the right things, but became very angry and stuck in his self-righteousness, and there was sin in his life too. He was far away from the Father as well. So two kinds of people, two kinds of sins, both sons rebelling against the love of the Father. And what's so awesome is this, I think the biggest part of this story is even really not about the two sons, but it's about the Father. It's a picture of a loving God who patiently and lovingly shows grace, undeserved grace. So let's look at Luke chapter 15. We're actually going to start in verses 1 through 3 because I want you to see the setting, see where Jesus was and who was around him. Look at Luke chapter 15. Look at verses 1 through 3. 1, 2, and 3. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners," so there's one group of people. Interesting that it's like tax collectors and sinners. All right, okay. We don't like those tax collectors. "Tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him." They were drawing near to hear Jesus. And then another group of people, it says, "And the Pharisees and the scribes," these were the church people. These were the people that knew the law backwards and forwards. It says, "The Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable." There's nothing wrong with reading God's word that we're not focusing on these two parables, but Jesus actually told two parables before the one we get to. Just look at them real quick. This won't be on the screen. I've added this at the moment at the leading of the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And then he told another one. He said, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? When she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I lost.' Just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And so Jesus begins to tell these stories of God's sovereignty and God's grace and God's love and how God seeks out the lost and saves the lost. But remember the setting. Remember who he's talking to in verses 1 through 3. There are these Pharisees and teachers of the law, and they're muttering and they're complaining about Jesus, the very one that's standing before them talking. But there's also tax collectors and sinners, and they're gathering to hear Jesus. And in reality, we begin to see that the two brothers represented in the story are like the two groups of people that are standing there. And you see in verse 13 of our scripture that we're about to read that there were people like the younger brother. They were immoral. They were irreligious. They were wildly living in sin. And then there were the Pharisees and religious leaders that were like the older brother. So, and both were far away from God. So you see that in verses 1 through 3, here's the best way to put it. We'll put it back in the Alabama terms. There was church folk there, and there was folk that wouldn't grace the door of a church if you tried to make them. And maybe this was something that Jesus really wanted these Pharisees to hear, because there were many occasions where Jesus struck down the religious activity and made sure that people were beginning to understand relationship and grace. Like in Matthew 21, you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 21, 31 and 32, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth," get this, he said, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him." He's talking to the church folk. "But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did, and even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe them." So Jesus was pretty strong about it. And the Pharisees didn't like that. They didn't want to hear that their lives were not matching up to God's expectations. And that's why they became angry and puzzled at Jesus as he told these kind of parables. They were focused on the young son, the wild living guy. And they were saying, yeah, right, let's, you know, look at how bad he is. Let's condemn that guy, but look at all the good stuff we do. And I think there's something we can conclude from this. And what we can conclude is that when the message of the gospel is clear, when God's word is truly proclaimed, it is often the religious, those who are playing the church game, but have not truly surrendered to a real relationship with Jesus Christ, who dislike what God is saying through his word. It is those people usually that resist biblical truth, but it's the little brother type, the ones who are evidently spiritually sick, that are intrigued and attracted and often changed by the gospel. So let's read this parable. It's verses 11 through 32, and let's just kind of unpack it and see what God teaches us this morning. Verse 11, Luke chapter 15, it says, "And he said," this is Jesus speaking, telling this parable, "he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me.' And he divided his property between them." Verse 13 says, "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate.' Verse 24 says, 'For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found,' and they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. As he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother's come, and your father's killed the fattened calf, because he's received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And verse 31 says, 'And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" I mean, what a picture of salvation and of hope in Christ. Y'all ever heard the kids' camp version of this parable? I heard it a long time ago. I think I was at Centrifuge or something when I was in high school, and I found it this week. You're never going to forget this. If that didn't resonate with you, I promise you're never going to forget it now. Look, I've never done this before, so here it goes. Jesus may come back tomorrow, and if I don't do it, I'll never have gotten a chance to do it, but here it is. It's kind of like one of those Peter Piper picked a peck of pickled pepper kind of things. All right, so just stick with you. Y'all going to go here with me for just a second? All right, so feeling footloose and frisky, a feather-brained freshman from Fargo named Fred forced his father to fork over the family fortune, and feeling free, Fred flew far to fancy foreign lands, finding foolish frivolities, frequent fornication, and fabulous feasting with faithless friends. And Fred frittered away his father's fortune, fleeced by his friends and folly, and finally, fully fatigued and facing famine, Fred found himself feed flinger and filthy farmyard with fungus on his face and fist full of flesh fragrant fertilizer. Phooey, what a fiasco. The frazzled fugitive forlornly fumbled, frankly facing facts. And father's flunkies are doing far finer than me, freezing, frightened, and frustrated by failure. Fred fled forthwith to his Fargo family, filled with fear and foreboding. Falling at his father's feet, he forlornly fumbled, father, I flunked, fruitlessly forfeited family favor. Frankly, I flopped. Fortunately for Fred, the far-sighted father said fantastic, and forgetting Fred's failings, frantically flagged the flunkies to furnish Fred with fashionable flannel, fetch a fatling from the flock, and fix a fragrant feast. But Fred's fault-finding brother Farley, in with a fit, frowning on Fred's fancy footwork, and his father's forthwith forgiveness. Fred's a fool, said Farley. But the faithful father figured final fidelity is fine, Farley, but the fugitive is found. What forbids fervent festivity? Let flags be unfurled. Find the fiddles, flutes, let fanfares flare. Father's forgiveness form the foundation for Fred's former fugitive future fortitude. There it is. All the S. I don't think I could ever do it again. Now I'm out of breath. Listen, there is a profound, relevant, and fundamental truth that we need to understand here. And here's what I mean by that. The way that we as a church, which means the way that we as individuals who make up the church know that we are communicating and living the same gospel message that Jesus Christ lived and taught us to live, is that we know that we have to understand that many times we're like the older brother, that we need to not be that way, but we need to start living lives that attract younger brothers with the truth and love the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And there's a problem. And the problem is that the kind of people that were attracted to Jesus and the kind of people that are attracted to Jesus are not attracted to many of our churches these days because they don't see much of Jesus in it. So if churches aren't reaching younger brothers, then we may be more like the older brother than we think. Religious, doing churchy stuff, but not worshiping Jesus passionately and proclaiming the truth and loving people and hating sin and showing them that Jesus loves them and that he can change their lives. So that's the shocking part of this parable. While we've always seen the problem with the younger son, maybe we should see it with the older son too. They both needed the father. The father had to go out to each of them and urge them to come in. So let's begin to break this down and look at it. Let's break it down for just a minute and see what the Lord teaches us. We're going to do some exegeting of the scripture here, exposing some things from the scripture. I want you to see, first of all, as we read it, verse 12. This is a story that begins with a surprising request. If you're taking notes, it's an incredibly surprising request. It begins with this younger brother asking for his inheritance a bit early. That's what's crazy. His father was still alive at the time, and he said, can I go ahead and have my inheritance? Here's the way it worked in that culture. When his father actually died, as the younger son, he would have been entitled to a third of the estate as the younger brother. In that culture, the eldest always got two-thirds of the estate. And the younger one got a third, or if there were more younger siblings, they would split that one-third. So that's how the estates were divided up when the fathers died in that culture. And so, but of course, I mean, it was crazy. You still didn't ask for your portion before the father died. You didn't ask for it before then because it would be like wishing that he was already dead. For the Palestinians of that day, it was the deepest offense a child could impose on a parent. And the Pharisees that were listening that day would have known that. I mean, it would be like saying, Dad, could you take a loan out now for the life insurance that I'll collect when you kill over and go ahead and give me my share now? That's basically what he asked of the dad. Now, we aren't told why the younger son made this request. I mean, maybe he felt like the low man on the totem pole. I'm only going to get a third. Maybe he wanted all the money to go out and kind of make a name for himself and do all this. I mean, maybe the older brother had been hassling him. Maybe he was just bored with life. I don't know. But he wanted more than he already had. And at this point, I want you to think about a very important principle. Let's don't walk out of here today without understanding this. This part of the story should teach us that whenever we think we need more than God, or more than what God's provision is for us, when we start thinking like that, then we're leading toward trouble. When we think we need more than God, that leads to trouble. You see, the very essence of sin is drawing pleasure from anything other than God and his provision. In fact, that's the gist of the message that Satan conveyed to Eve in the Garden of Eden. He told Eve, and this is a paraphrase, he said, "For Eve, for you to continually be loyal to God is going to result in a life of your life being less than it could be." What God has allowed you to do is restrictive. So it's just not enough. Your life could be richer, more satisfying, more complete if you were not bound by your loyalty to God and to His rules. And so we see that Adam and Eve entered into sin. They wanted more. So I want us to understand we're always headed in the wrong direction when, like this younger brother, we think that things will be better for us away from our Heavenly Father. That somehow life is more fulfilling when we're away from His presence, away from His guidance. But I promise you, the grass is not greener on the other side. The second thing that we see about this request is, and why it's so shocking, is that he then, the Father gave it to him, and then he gathered all that he had. You see, those words indicate that he not only received his portion of the estate, which would have been like land and livestock in those days, but he obviously had to turn around and sell it, turn it into cash. And so this would have been a shocking thing, because in that time, I mean, a father's estate was not stock portfolios and bonds and money market funds and all that kind of thing. It was measured in livestock and land. And land was a valuable heritage. You just didn't go out and sell your land in that day. It was a part of the family identity. It was passed down from generation to generation to generation. To liquidate it means that you would insult the entire clan. But he sold all that came to him. And he went off, and the scripture says that he squandered it, turned it into cash, turned it into a wildlife, doing these selfish things. Verse 13 says he wasted it away and living a wild life. In Greek, it literally means that he blew it all away. And some might say, well, he was just sowing his wild oats. Have y'all ever noticed that, and I've seen this in the years that I've been in the ministry, that like people sometimes feel like they're entitled to get to go sow their wild oats? Like, oh, he was just sowing his wild oats. Like, that's okay with God. Like, God just gives a blurb and, you know, a little blurb in history where he says, okay, well, that's okay. They're just sowing their wild oats. But that's what this guy did. He wasted away, living a wild life, blew it away. And the bill that he got for living this way was that he lost his entire inheritance. He wanted it so badly, but then he blew it all away. It didn't turn out that the grass was greener on the other side, and it never does turn out that way. And that should remind us, listen to me, church, that should remind us that sin is an expensive business. Sin is never an investment. When we sin, we always spend relationships, we spend health, we spend time, things that we never get back again. Verse 14 also says that after he'd wasted all of his money, there arose a famine in the land and he fell into poverty. And then the scripture goes on and tells us he lost his friends. Fred's faithless, fair-weather friends forsook him, right? Reminds me of Proverbs 14:20, where it says, the poor are shunned even by their neighbors, but the rich have many friends. The foolish son also lost his self-respect. As a last resort, the scripture says he took a job which would be equivalent of cleaning cesspools in our day. The prodigal ended up working for a Gentile, feeding pigs. It was a task that was actually even forbidden by Jewish law. It plainly, in Jewish law, it said, cursed is he who feeds swine. But here he was doing it because it was his last resort. He got so hungry that he longed to eat the pig's food. Have you ever been there? Let's get real, church. Have you ever been there in your sin where you felt the degradation of sin and sought for something to satisfy you? Where you learned the hard way, where you learned that the longer you sin, the longer you stay in the far country, the longer you rebel against God, the emptier and the hungrier you feel. That should remind us that when the Lord is our shepherd, we shall not want. We shouldn't want. But when we forsake Him, we always want. God's way is always the best way. Always the most satisfying. Now, up until this point, the Pharisees probably liked the story that Jesus was telling, because he was talking about the younger brother. This guy wasn't like them. They were developing the first amen corner in the church right there. Hearing them talk about this younger son, and I'm sure they're like, you know, we don't believe in this guy, but hey, now maybe he's kind of changing to our way. He's telling about somebody that's offended God, and they're forming the amen corner. He deserves punishment. Preach that sermon, Jesus. turn or burn, forsake or bake. We love this kind of stuff. You know, judge them, punish them. I don't know what they were saying. But Jesus didn't acknowledge their amens, and I think the amen corner quickly quieted down because then he began to change the tone of what he was talking about. He talks about the recognition of sin. I mentioned David earlier. He talks about the recognition of sin in verse 17. It says, the younger brother, he came to himself and he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I mentioned King David earlier in Psalm 119. He said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now after I've encountered tough times, I obey your words. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees, is what David said. In any case, the first step back to God, and if you find yourself here this morning, the first step back to God is a realization that you're indeed going the wrong way in life, and you need to recognize that and turn back to God. The second step is to confess. We see it in verses 18 and 19. The younger son confessed, I'll arise and go to my father. I'm going to tell him what I did. I'm even going to tell him I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Would you just take me back, even as a servant? And we need to do that with God. Sin is sin. God, this is sin I'm living in. I confess it, Lord. Forgive me. To confess means you own up to the fact that your behavior is not anyone else's fault, but it's yours, and it's before God, and you confess it to him. King David, here again, he said, I know my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned, Psalm 51, verse 4. And then the third step of this returning prodigal was repentance. Verse 20 says that having seen himself as he was and confessing his sin as sin, that he got up and he went to his father. He rose, he came to his father, and he admitted it. And Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And that's exactly what the prodigal did here. And it ends up with what I think is an incredibly surprising result. Look at the end of verse 20. The father ran and embraced him and kissed him. The father ran and embraced him and kissed him. Someone asked Abraham Lincoln at the end of the Civil War, how are you going to treat Southerners when the war is over? And I promise you, he didn't say, well, I'm going to write a song called Sweet Home Alabama and make them feel what. It's not what he said. He replied, I will treat them as though they had never been away. And that's what the Father did. And that's what God does. I read a quote that says, only two on the farm were sad to see the prodigal return. And it was the elder brother and the fatted calf. Here's the problem, though. Like we've said, there was an older son. We're going to get out of here in just a minute, but let's don't walk out of here this morning without thinking about the older son just a little bit. I mean, the younger brother and the older brother probably had the same goal. They wanted their father's inheritance one day. They went about it two different ways. One ran off and wanted it early and ran off and squandered it. The older one actually stayed at home and, at least on the surface, did the things he was supposed to do. But he didn't really follow after the father. And here's the thing. I think the mindset of the modern day church sometimes is to focus on morality without relationship. We talked about that a few weeks ago. And it never works. No one can ever be good enough to earn God's favor. No one ever has. Listen to me. Let's walk out of here understanding this. Change comes from a relationship. It's not the other way around. You can't ever change enough to gain relationship with God, but you can have relationship with Jesus, and it changes you. The only lost people are not just the people who are living wild and out of control lives. Many times, that is the case. Listen, some of you who are Christians and sitting in this room, you can relate to that. Let's talk about our own stories for just a second. That may be you. You may have lived a hard, wild, far from God life, and you were lost, and you had no hope until you met Jesus Christ, and you were saved. That's some of you sitting in this room. But there's another kind of lost person, one who has older brother lostness, and I can relate to that one because it's a picture of how I once was. I grew up in church. I knew right from wrong. I knew God's word as well or better than the next guy. I had a good family life, but I was lost too until Jesus intervened in my life and saved me. You don't have to be out living wild to not know Jesus. You can be sitting slap dab in the middle of a church and not know Jesus Christ. There are many people sitting in churches all across this county, all across this nation, who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior because they're like the older brother. They're moral for the most part. They live a good life. They work hard. They provide for their kids. If they are a kid, they do their best to please their parents most of the time. But they've not grasped the gospel very well. They're trying to be good and do church stuff and attend church and try to please God and feel closer to God and not feel so bad about their sin and feel as though their sin doesn't exist sometimes, like the Pharisees in the Bible. And people like this are deep down unhappy and insecure because they're relying on themselves and their work and their giving and their knowledge more than they are being in love with Jesus Christ, who just longs for us to have a relationship with Him and wants us to know Him. And we see it right here in Scripture. I mean, look at verse 28 real quick. Verse 28, here's what happened with the older brother. He became angry in verse 28. He felt like the father owed him a life, a good life, and he became angry when the younger brother came home and the father received him back. He acted like God owed him some kind of comfortable, good life as long as he was living up to some kind of standard. God never promised that. Verse 29, he was joyless and mechanical in obedience. He said, I've been slaving for you. In college, I took an art appreciation class, and I promise you, I don't appreciate art. I just don't. Some people do, and that's great, but I don't. That's the honest truth. I looked and studied at Van Gogh's to get an A, but not because I appreciated it. Listen, and it's the same way with God. I mean, relationship is about being in a deep, appreciative relationship. You can't just be doing this to get the A. You got to have a real relationship with Jesus Christ. And he had a lack of assurance of the Father's love. Verse 29, you never threw me a party. There was no joy, no festiveness, no dancing with the older brother. He doubted the Father's love to start with. Verse 30, he was cold to the younger brother. This son of yours, he said. He didn't love the younger brother. He wasn't happy to see him home. Listen, how many times have we been like, preach it, brother, and look at how bad they are, rather than sharing the gospel and rejoicing over someone who's saved? We should never look at anyone and say, here's someone who could never become a Christian. God can change anybody. In verse 30, he had an unforgiving and judgmental spirit, which made him just as big of a sinner as his younger brother, the very one that he was judging. And here's the thing about salvation. We need the Father to come to us. He's the author of salvation. I can't save you. You can't save you. God can save you. God's sovereign. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. He gave. He initiated it. Repentance is a response to what God has done. And we must rely and rejoice in what the Father has provided for our salvation. And it's plenty. The Father got a robe, got a ring, and gave the Son a place of inheritance back in the family. Listen, God has made a way of salvation at Jesus' expense. Jesus died for our sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I just want to urge you this morning to realize that you don't have to be way off in the evident far country living some wild and crazy life. Maybe that's where you are this morning, and by the grace of God, you walked in these doors hearing the word of God. Maybe you're like the younger brother. You're squandering it, and you're far away from God. Listen, come home. Come to the Father. He created you. He made you. Why would we ever think there's anything in life better than having a relationship with the one who created us? If you think otherwise, you've just allowed culture, allowed other people, or maybe allowed yourself to make you think there's something better. But there's not. We'll all stand before the Lord one day, and there'll not be something better. But maybe you're the older brother type, and you've done plenty of church and plenty of that, but there's nothing changing in life, and you're just satisfied and think, well, I've developed this cultural thing where I just think I'm okay. A lot of assumptions, like I said. And life can't be lived on an assumption. Listen, we're going to sing one more song as we sing. If you'd like to come and pray, come and do that. If you need someone to talk to, we're always here to talk with you and do that. So let's stand and let's worship together before we dismiss.